You know, I guess there's really very little that you can say that is humorous about slavery, but these cartoons that Mike will bring up might generate some tickling your funny bone. Sometimes I wish I'd learned to play an instrument, this guy is saying as he's rowing in the slave ship. Next. Personally, I don't see the management got anything out of these sensitivity training workshops. And then lastly, whoever said getting there was half the fun. So again, the best I could do for humorous things around slavery. But really, as Paul continues in Romans 6, to talk about the implications of justification by faith or how it is to affect our lives, he alludes to a conversation that he'll have about slavery in verses 16 through 23 in verse 14, where we left off last week. So we see that we're in Romans 6, 14 through 23. Again, the implications of the justification of faith by faith, how it's to impact our lives. And this first slide that we have is what we started looking at last week, just comparing the difference between law and grace. Because as we see in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And the first thing to understand about this verse is just how antithetical that would be to a person who is Jewish, from the Jewish mindset. I would even say to anyone, because when you think about what the Jews thought of the law, the very purpose of the law was to guide them in what is right, to guide them in what is true, to reveal what God's righteousness looked like. So of course the law is supposed to bring us out of sin and bring us into God's will. So for Paul to say that the law actually contradicts that, you're not going to be a slave to sin because you're not under law, but you're under grace, well, what are you talking about? And I think what Paul understood, when again, as a Jewish man, as a Pharisee himself, that the law had a fatal flaw. And it really wasn't a flaw in the law, but it was really a flaw in the recipients. And basically what we know is that we could not do it. See, the problem with the law is that we couldn't accomplish it in our own strength and our own power. When you look at the Jewish people, they never really did. You know, in our online reading, we're in the book of Isaiah, then periodically going into 2 Kings. And how consistently it says the king did not follow God. He worshiped the Baals, he worshiped the Asherah poles and all the different Canaanite gods and wickedness in terms of following that path. And how consistently that is present in terms of the kings of Israel and what the people were doing. And to see that in the context of defying the Lord of creation, defying the God of the Passover, defying the God of the plagues, the ones who do miracles for them in the desert, and them just saying, "I'm going to worship this idol." And so again, it just points to the fact that the law was broken in the sense of the fact that we couldn't do it. So what do I see are the primary differentiations? In other words, what's the difference between being under the umbrella of law as opposed to being under the umbrella of grace? Is that law relies on the power of man. The law basically presents us with a rule, and then it's really saying, grit your teeth, do what you need to do, and get it done. That just, here's the standard, now live in it. Again, it's just a standard, there's no power in it. So by definition, that depends on the power of man. But in grace, God is offering us His power. I mean, are you aware of the fact that when you believe in Jesus, 33 some odd things become true of you the instant that you believe that weren't true of you before you believed? In terms of all that you're welcomed into in terms of the family of God, all the things you're welcomed into in terms of relationship with Him and provisions for your life. You know, the fact that you're justified, you're reconciled, you're redeemed, you're sanctified. The fact that you're in a relationship, you're a child of God. You have access to the Father through prayer. You know, just a handful of the things that God basically gives to us and says, with this umbrella, what I infuse you with in terms of your life, again, that's the grace of God expressed. That is the directionality and desire that God gives us in terms of what His power is trying to accomplish in our lives. Another thing that's significant about the law is the law is about the outside in. Like, here's the standard, here's the rule, now get it inside you. Okay, wouldn't this be nice if you could just put the Bible on the top of your head, read a passage and say, okay, do this now. I mean, but really, that's what it's like. If all you're doing as you're engaging the Word is, okay, there's a standard, let me believe. I'm trying to take something that's external to me and make it internal to me. Well, grace says, yeah, that's not really the point. That's really not going to be the thing that's successful. Again, what the Word tells us about the law is that you present the standard to us and we're thinking about all the ways we can break it. But when you see what God has done to infuse us with power within, that the work of grace is inside out, that really the Christian life for any believer is already inside you. You have a new nature that's created after righteousness. You have the Holy Spirit that is in you that's trying to bear His fruit. He's not trying to be inconspicuous about that or deceptive about that or hiding from that. He's willingly coming to you and saying, hey, I will generate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control in you if you'll just make yourself available to me. But to me, that is about the Christian life coming from the inside out rather than pressing it in from the outside in. I think the law is about a have to. This is what you have to accomplish. This is what you have to do to make it right. I think grace turns that into a want to. That when you're doing things in the Christian life, when you're following God, you're reading the Word, you're serving in Sunday school, you're on the missions committee, whatever it is, you always have to remember that you're doing something because you want to do it. That it's a thing of appreciation in terms of what God has done for you and you returning that. I would actually say, if you're operating in your Christian life, you heard me say this before, but if you're operating in your Christian life according to a have to, you need to change that. You have to remind yourself, again, in faith you have to choose the fact that this isn't about a have to, this is about a want to, this is about a privilege that I have to follow God in this situation. You know, we've kind of been focusing today about how poor and needy we are, how needy life can make us in terms of what we can't get or what we can't accomplish, the pain that happens, the suffering, the things that block us in terms of not being successful to get at what I want, or maybe even not being successful about what I think God would want from me. Like, I'm not just talking about evil, I'm talking about good things that we would expect to be part of life, then it's not. Well, but basically, when we deal with that frustration, when we deal with that disappointment around that, that's where God seeks to be our portion in our cup. That's where God wants to change that dynamic and help us to see that that suffering should be a want to. It should be something that if I can join the suffering of Christ, if I can be reminded of who I am and what I lack, if I can be brought to an end of myself, if I could have a shift in my priorities from the things of this earth to the things of heaven, that's a wonderful thing. And again, it's all worth it. But again, that needs to be a want to. Oh, I have to go through this suffering. I have to deal with the situation. Oh, I gotta love this person. I gotta love my... No, you don't have to. You should want to. Now, there's a command that you should. So again, there is a should that's part of the want to, but you have to make sure that grace is doing its work in you to make it a want to. Law is about rules. It's about these standards. It's just about correction. It's about, you know, you accomplishing something. You know, here's the 10 rules and just go and follow that. Whereas grace is about relationship. You know, we've talked, I think last week even, talked about the difference between following a rule, even in terms of our relationships, and the difference that exists there. Like when we're loving our kids, we don't love our kids according to rules. We don't say, okay, here's the check mark, I've done your dishes, I've cleaned your room, I've fed you, I've done whatever, now all of a sudden I'm done, right? I've fulfilled my responsibility, right? No, you're there for the long haul. You're there for the relationship. Oh, you're sick. Well, I'm sorry. I've spent the 5 hours I'm supposed to spend with you today, and now I'm going to do something else. Because, again, I've fulfilled my responsibility. See, relationship doesn't do that. Relationships stretch us and push us into things we would do that we wouldn't do according to the law, but we will do according to relationship. And it's the same thing. You know, I talk about the fact that sometimes God disappoints us. You know, sometimes the reason why the Bible says, believe me, trust me, is because I'm going to do things and you're not going to understand why I'm doing it. And if so, therefore, if you're only living according to a law, a rule, a behavior and consequence, and now all of a sudden God isn't doing something you understand or want, you know, that's where people abandon the faith. That's where people leave God. Well, you're not being who you said you were, or what I understand you to be. Well, that's where God says, in relationship, don't we persevere in that? When all of a sudden you're, can I go here? When your wife goes into menopause and she becomes crazy, can the women, I know I'm probably going to a place I shouldn't go, but, you know, there's just a reality of what women go through around 40 or 50, and basically it's not if, it's a when, and there's just a continuum of crazy that exists here. You know, there's subtle crazy, and then there's obvious crazy. There's body crazy, and there's emotion crazy. See, ladies, you don't like that I'm saying it, but you know it's exactly true, right? In terms of what goes... But, so what does a guy do? Well, you know something, I'm sorry, I didn't sign up for this, or I didn't want this, or I didn't you weren't like this 2 years ago. You're right, I'm not, because my body's not the same as it was 2 years ago. Try to be in my body, guy, you know, is what you're saying. But again, relationship perseveres through that stuff. Relationship says, I love you in spite of all that. So again, relationship in the context of grace, again, brings more in life and more fullness of what the Christian life is. The law brings guilt, fear, and pride. Again, and when you if it's only about law, if it's only about rules, it's just about behavior and consequence, then when you're successful, you're going to be prideful. When I follow the rules and I've done all that I'm supposed to do, you'll walk around like a little swagger in your step in terms of, look what I've done, and look who I've ministered to and the things I've accomplished. But then when you don't, it's guilt and it's fear. Well, what punishment is coming to me? When is God going to whack me over the head? Well, the fear that develops in terms of how have I offended this God that now, because I haven't... And again, if I think I'm under the umbrella of the law and I've now defied the law, what is God going to do in terms of his judgment on me because of that? Now, when it comes to grace, grace does produce a godly sorrow. You know, sometimes we miss that in the Christian life. You know, we see that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. You know, it's not about punishment, but it is about relationship. And when we offend God, when we do things that are inconsistent with his will, when we break that relationship, when we break that fellowship with him, there should be a sorrow that we have about that. We should be sorry for our sins. We should be humbled by them. We should be, you know, seeking God more in terms of, God, what standard didn't I understand? What didn't I appreciate with you? So, see, the difference to me about godly sorrow and guilt is that guilt drives us away from God, says, let me go fix myself and do it right before I come back to you. Whereas godly sorrow says, I've offended the fellowship, I've offended you as my God, so let me press into you now to fix and seek you for what grace provisions you give me to overcome my sin and myself. It also leads to peace and humility. Again, it's not about who I am. It's not about what I can produce in my life. It's about him and what he does. And again, great peace in terms of our relationship, in terms of who he is, and then the humility in terms of what we think about ourselves. You know, verses in terms of just reinforcing this principle about, again, sin will not be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. Well, Romans 7, we'll get to that next week in terms of just how the law functions in the economy of God and in the life of the believer. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says that that the power of sin is in the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. So again, reinforcing that in terms of just what Paul is saying here. And then in terms of reinforcing the grace in 1 Corinthians 15, it's kind of interesting that these are in the same passage, by the way, the same chapter in Corinthians. This is where Paul is talking about how he doesn't deserve to be an apostle, that he's less than all the other apostles, but he is what he is by virtue of the grace of God, and the grace of God was properly directed in terms of making him who he was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, in verse 10, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So we have to understand that this grace, this umbrella of grace that we're under, is not just a provision. It's not just about God being good to us even when we don't deserve it. It's about a system of power, provisions that God gives to help us live the Christian life. And that's why Paul says that you're not going to be, sin's not going to be a master because you're under grace. You understand this good God that has given you provisions to live the Christian life. He's not only asking you to produce the Christian life, he's just asking you to choose the Christian life that is already inside you and do the things that emphasize that life and invigorate that life. That's why I emphasize being in worship and being in the Word and being in the Holy Spirit and being in prayer. All those things invigorate that Christian life within us. And so God has given us these grace provisions, again, so we will not, that sin will not be our master. But then when Paul goes on from there into the into verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." You know, that when we think of just what some people would internalize when they say, well, what does grace mean? Okay, it's God's goodness, it's God's forgiveness, it's God's love given to me, even when I am sinning. Well, does that mean I should continue to sin? Basically, Paul has said the same thing over in verse 1, but basically what it refers to is the fact that grace has a certain directionality. And if we misconstrue that directionality, then we'll miss the point. We'll misconstrue what God is doing. And I started thinking about the different things that we know that have different uses. You know, in other words, when you think about a knife, that has different uses, right? I mean, what chef isn't depending on knives to cut up their food? Or, you know, a hunter or someone whittling a stick or whatever. You need knives for good purposes. You know, guns in terms of the good purposes that they would be used for. Maybe a car is the greatest example, you know, because when we, you know, because we wouldn't see necessarily evil in a car at all. Like, we might see, like, evil intent in a gun and a knife. But when you know, your kid gets you their first car, and maybe you help them along with it in terms of getting it, and basically you look at that car and say, I don't have to drive them around anymore. They look at that car as, I can go out with my friends and I can go fast. That's what they're thinking about in terms of what purpose and intent do they see for the car, and what do you as the parent see for it. And so therefore what we see is a lot of things have a lot of different uses, but we have to be concerned about what the directionality of that is. What is the purpose of that? What is the good intent that someone would have? And the question I think it comes down to is, who makes the call? Like, who makes the call about how the car is used, where it goes, how fast it's driven, how the knife is used, how the... It's really the maker, right? Or it's the gift, the one who provides it. Or in our case, it's the creator. Like, who makes the call about what the directionality of grace is? And so we just have to understand that God is making it clear that the directionality of grace is not for us to do whatever we want to do. And what's amazing to me is that the world is out there doing that very thing. There are a lot of people justifying a lot of things, saying, I believed in Jesus, or God's grace is on me, I can get away with this, whatever. And you know something? For people that do that, they are exposing themselves to peril when they misuse the grace of God. And whether that peril is in this life or the next, it all depends the level of grace that they have avoided and they've misconstrued. And so, because God is the giver of grace, he's the one who has the right to determine this is what it's used for. And so it's not used to justify sin, but it's used to actually defeat sin, to overcome sin. And really, that does flow from verse 14. I believe this whole passage, effectively, from 15 to 23, flows from 14. For sin shall not be a master, because you're not under law but under grace. And how is that? How will grace teach you for sin not to be a master? Is understand that's its intent. That's a directionality of grace, that it's to empower you to live the Christian life and be the person God wants you to be, to not be in sin, but to be following the ways of Christ. Then in addition to that, as far as where he goes next in verse 16, he's really introducing another principle. He's introducing another reason why we shouldn't let sin be our master. And that is the fact that, let me read in verse 16. It says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And so basically in this verse 16, what he is enlightening us to is the fact that when we make choices, we don't make them in a bubble. That basically when we make a choice, we connect ourselves to a nature. We connect ourselves to a kingdom. We connect ourselves to an influence in our life. And what Paul is saying, the very nature, the very design of the sin nature is to enslave you. That you can't get beyond the fact, or you can't get around the fact, you can't work another way for the sin nature to do anything but desiring to enslave you. You know, you think about that in terms of your life or the lives of other people. I mean, isn't that true? That basically whenever you sin, sin is always calling you to do more. Sin is always calling you to get deeper. Sin will tempt you and deceive you in terms of do this and you can get away with it. You just have to do this once and that's all. But then after we do it, we've opened ourselves to its control and to its influence, so it's going to be easier to do it again. And then our conscience gets seared and it becomes easier to do it again. And then our conscience is seared some more and we're, you know, getting less of a thrill. We're getting less satisfaction for what the sin is doing. And so therefore, we have to go deeper and deeper in it. And so if you can bring up the slide for 6:16, where again, no decision is made in bubble. It connects us to a nature, and slavery to sin is by design. In other words, it's an inherent part of the nature of sin, that sin generates slavery. You know, addiction is a great picture of this. And now when we used to run a Celebrate Recovery group, a 12-step group, we kind of bounced in between those two programs. I would always tell the addicts that would come that addiction is really a picture of sin. That you understand it in a greater way, but everyone is subject to the same kind of control that an addiction can have on someone. But what an addiction does, it really highlights the nature of that slavery, the nature of that control. I mean, who of us who doesn't have someone in our life who is addicted to drugs, who is addicted to alcohol, whatever it might be, and we know the very slavery they're under? I talk to addicts and they say, "I wish I didn't have this. I wish I would never want the drug again, but I can't help myself. That I keep doing stupid things. I know it's bad for me. I know I don't want to do it, and yet I still do it." That's sounding like Romans 7, but it's really here appropriate here. That slavery by design. Sin brings slavery by design. But there's also another aspect of what slavery can do in bringing us benefit, and that's when we choose to be slaves to righteousness. And what's neat about what Paul is saying in this passage, again, he's still talking about don't let sin be your master. You're under grace. You have power for God, from God to live your Christian life. But just to understand, another reason why sin shouldn't be your master is that when you engage with it, that you, by definition, will become a slave to it. That is the directionality. That's, again, the design of the sin nature is to bring you into slavery. Now, something I did want to say before we got too far in terms of the slavery issue is that Jesus actually said the same thing. If you could bring up John 8:34, Mike, I know that's kind of last minute, where what Jesus says that very thing in terms of anyone who chooses a sin becomes a slave of sin. And there it is. Jesus replied, "To tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin." And so Paul is just reinforcing what Jesus said. We also have to understand that there are a lot of slaves in the Greek and Roman world. Large numbers of people actually sold themselves into slavery. As an example, in Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter, from one-third of the population would be slaves, and almost as much would be people freed from slavery. So therefore, when Paul brings up this example of slavery, unlike us, where it's like, "I've never met a slave, I've never been a slave, or I don't know what you're talking about when you're talking," people would understand exactly what he means in terms of them being slaves to sin. Because when we earn a wage, when we work for someone, what we understand is that when we're working for someone, they are in control of us. They dictate our behavior in the time that we are working. But when we leave that place of work, we say, well, now my time is free. I can do what I want now, mostly even with the money that I've made when I'm doing what someone else wants me to do. But when you understand what a slave is controlled all the time. That, like, in other words, there's no freedom. There's no place where you can say, my life is my own. And that's the nature of sin. Again, by design, that's what the sin nature is like. And the way of victory over that is to choose a path of righteousness where we choose to be slaves of righteousness. See, we have a choice. There's never an option for a human being to say, I'm not going to be a slave. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you don't have an option who you're going to be a slave to or that you're going to be a slave. Your option is who you're going to be a slave to. So you don't have an option whether you're going to be a slave, but you do have an option who you're going to be a slave to. And so you're either going to be a slave to righteousness, where God and holiness and godly power and the Holy Spirit and all, again, those provisions of grace are generating and driving the Christian life, and you're submitting yourself to those things, being a slave to that, or, again, are you by design going to fall in that pattern of being a slave to sin? That is what Paul is unfolding as he introduces this concept, well, really continues this concept from 14 into verse 16. You know, in verse 17, when it says there, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And so these verses here reinforce the choice aspect. Remember what I said? That slavery to sin is by design. It's an inherent part of the sin nature. Slavery to righteousness is a choice we make, but he reinforces this in terms of, again, why are you slaves to righteousness? What does he point to? You've made a choice, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You know, it's interesting that Paul speaks in these terms because the fact that he never went to Rome himself, but heard their reputation, heard the level of their obedience to God, and he have to say, you know something, there's got to be some form of teaching that you've received of Christ, of mine, that has generated this life, but I can't point to it. I can't say you learned it from this guy. You've had some form of teaching in terms of what was out there in the Christian world, in terms of the teaching of Christ, the teachings of Paul, but again, wholeheartedly obeying. See, we just have to understand, that is the nature of the Christian life. That is the nature of what works. I think that's even the nature of defense we need in approaching the sin nature. You know, if you've heard the old cliche that the best defense is a good offense, I think that's partly what Paul is saying here. That the best way to not let sin be your master is to be a slave to righteousness. Again, and this is not about perfection. This is not about not ever getting it wrong. But it's the directionality of our life. It's the intent of what we're trying to accomplish. And then we're realistically pursuing choices that are reinforcing those things. But again, as I'm thinking, as I'm conscious, as I'm believing, as I'm making those choices, I'm thinking in terms of, I want to be a slave to righteousness. Because that is, again, that comes from God. That's a slavery that will bring freedom. Because the underside of this, again, what did I say? What is Paul saying? That we don't have a choice if we're going to be a slave. We only have a choice who we're going to be a slave to. And what we have to understand in terms of what Paul says is that the sin nature generates death. The new nature, the Holy Spirit, generates life. It generates righteousness. And so that's the other place that Paul goes in terms of, again, why shouldn't sin be your master? Hey, realize there's slavery at issue here. You're going to be controlled by one or the other. But then the fruit of that is different, vastly different in terms of what it produces in your life. And so let me just read on verse 19, because I just want to at least get to the end, and then we can pretend that we finished. So it says, I put this in human terms because you were weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them to slavery, to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sins, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Two things I really would want to highlight here is that when it says that the sin nature would not let you be under the control of righteousness, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Don't miss that. Don't miss that verse, because there's no place of true freedom. Like when we think about freedom being, I can do whatever I want, right? That's what, as Americans, that's what we think of freedom. That if I want to do it, there's nothing stopping me from doing it. There's no such thing as true freedom. Because you know something? You make yourself a slave to righteousness, what it'll say? You can't be a slave to righteousness and be a slave to sin. You go to the sin nature and I'm going to be a slave to sin. What does the sin nature say? You can't be a slave to righteousness. And so in other words, in terms of freedom of choice, there really, that doesn't exist. Because both natures will keep you from the other, thereby restricting your choices. But the essential truth here is that the nature of the sin nature is death. It's bondage. It's enslaving. The nature of the new nature is life and freedom. See, in other words, when you're in sin, you're going to be bound up further in sin. You're going to be having death produced in you. Whether that's death in terms of your mind, your soul, your body, your relationships. You know, I think when it talks about the sin nature leading to death, it's both... Sorry, Melanie. It's both... So much for standing in front of the pulpit. It's both what happens eventually. Like, eventually you will die. Your body will fail because of the sin nature. But even right now you're dying because of sin. That's what sin produces. It blocks you from the life of God. It generates bad things in terms of your life, in terms of how it breaks your soul. It breaks your relationship. I mean, think about a sin that you commit or would commit or attempted to commit, and look at the destructive nature of that. How that leads to death, it leads to separation, it leads to heartache and hurt and suffering on some level. See, again, when we recognize that God is the creator of our bodies and our minds, He knows how it's supposed to work. And so therefore, when we follow a pattern of sin, that automatically those things are breaking those dynamics. Your brain isn't working the way your brain is supposed to work. Your stomach isn't working the way your stomach's supposed to work, when again, you're defying God. So that's why the nature of the sin nature is slavery and death. So again, He's going to restrict you from righteousness. Again, He's going to rob you of choices. But then when you come over here, and not that this side is better than that side, by the way. This is not the righteous people, and these are not the sinners. No. But in other words, you come here, and you have to understand the nature of this nature. What it produces is life and freedom. See, when you're a slave to God, that's when you will feel most free. But it's the nature of that nature rather than about your choices. See, because your choices are about slavery. Your choice is about, I am binding myself to this nature, because the best way for me to stay away from that nature is to be a slave to this nature. But Paul is saying, don't let it be your master, because you have that grace. You have the power of God working for you. Also understand, when you engage with sin, it's about slavery. You can't do that once. It's going to be once and twice and five times and 15 times, and you're going to destroy your life. You're going to destroy your relationship in terms of what it will produce. But then when you make a choice to follow God and be slaves to Him, that brings righteousness, and then it brings eternal life and all the benefits that are here. So let's end for today, and we'll get back to this next week, okay? Father, we just do thank You for all the things that You really describe and define for us, that we really would be ignorant of these things outside of You telling us. Why is it that sin is so hard to avoid? What is that pull and draw that makes me do things that are wrong even when I want to do what's right? And again, that is that enslaving nature. Father, I just pray that more and more as your people, we would choose not to let sin be our master, that we would avail ourselves of the grace you provide to empower our lives, that we would engage with the principles and the opportunities to be in your word and pray and fellowship and worship and all the things that invigorate that life in us. But Father, we'd also just take seriously what that little choice seems to be and recognize what it really is. It's not in a bubble. It's connecting with the nature. And the nature of sin is slavery. The nature of righteousness is life and freedom. And we're grateful for that, because that's the kind of God you are. That's the thing that you require us, wholehearted devotion to you. But you know that that's what makes it work, and for you to be God. And Father, you are worth it. When we think about just the things that we have done for the sake of sin, how much more worthy you are in terms of our faithfulness to you. Help us to be as good a saint as we were a sinner. And let that be the passion of our lives. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.